All right, let's turn to Galatians chapter 2 this morning. I've been going through this book where Paul speaks of his defense of his apostleship. And he speaks to a church that's gone astray. I'm going to read chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. But when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas, this son of encouragement, was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? On Friday night, it was the second inning of the World Series when Houston's Latino Yuli Gurriel came to the plate against the Dodgers pitcher Yu Darvish, who's Japanese. Darvish left a pitch right out over the middle of the plate, and in that moment, Uriel smacked the ball over the fence, giving Houston a lead in the game. After Gurriel had circled the bases and had gone back into the dugout, the cameras were on him when he was caught in that moment, which actually became larger than the World Series game itself, giving a racial gesture to this Japanese pitcher, mocking him in that moment, with all eyes on TV watching and seeing this. The next day, yesterday in fact, Major League Baseball made the decision to suspend Gurriel for five games in the upcoming season, immediately recognizing the seriousness of his actions. Racism has always posed a deep problem. To belittle someone or to act superior over another person because of ethnicity is as old as we are human. And it's not been a problem that's been exclusive to certain groups. It's widespread. It's as common as human beings are. In fact, it's been common even in the Church of Jesus Christ, which is why Martin Luther King Jr. once said, "It is appalling that the most segregated hour of Christian America is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning." You see, God has made us in His image, a people who are broken, needing redemption, a people that God will redeem from every nation and tribe and nation and language. And God is a God who loves unity in diversity. In all of our differences, He is going to bring a people together to make one new man in place of the two, as Paul says in Ephesians. And while our society attempts to make great strides against racism, the question remains for us as the Church of Jesus Christ: how can we not merely banish discrimination from our laws and our country, but from our hearts and our minds? In Galatians 2, we have an incident of discrimination that Paul uses to show how he, first of all, was keeping in step with the truth of the gospel, but also to show that his authority and any other apostle's authority is not inherent in and of themselves, but rather that any authority that comes is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And anyone, even an apostle, who would step out of line with the truth of the gospel should be admonished. And so this incident teaches us that in order to remove racism from our hearts and minds, there are several things that we must pray and we must work towards and we must fix our eyes upon. And the first thing that Paul highlights for us is fighting fear. You notice the source of racism? Many people will try to diagnose the problem, and we could be very complicated in the matter of how racism occurs and what triggers it in our hearts and lives. But in Galatians 2:12, we have one word that describes the source of what caused Peter to privilege his Jewish background over the Gentiles, these other ethnicities. Look at verse 12. For before certain men came from James, Peter was eating with Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Herein lies the fundamental problem. Peter, a full-fledged Jew, grown up Jewish, he was taught Jewish customs, taught Jewish ways, ate Jewish food, was Jewishly clean, and he had known nothing but being Jewish. But in Acts 10, we are told the story of on this one occasion when Peter was praying. He was waiting for lunch, in fact, it tells us in Acts 10. He was a little hungry and probably his stomach was rumbling. He had received this revelation while he was praying from the Lord. The Spirit had opened his eyes. While waiting for lunch, with stomach grumbling, praying, we're told in Acts 10 that he had gone into a trance. And in this trance, suddenly, Peter had this vision in front of him. He saw a sheet fold out. And in this sheet were all kinds of animals. Animals that typically would not have been clean for him as a Jew to eat. And as this sheet dropped down, he heard the voice of heaven say, "Peter, kill and eat." But his only response could be in protest, "Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean." But again, he is told that what God has made clean, he should not call unclean. And this happens three times, over and over, so that Peter gets the message that it's not based on your ethnicity or your Jewishness that you have any right to approach God. After this incident, Peter understood that those who were once considered outsiders and distant and far from God and far from his promises could be brought in as they are. They didn't have to become Jewish. They, in fact, could remain ethnically diverse in all of their diversity. So Peter understood that Gentiles didn't have to become Jews to follow the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. All food was clean. And his practice, we find out, that he had been eating with Gentiles after this occasion, that it was his practice to eat with Gentiles. He would have a side of bacon with his matzah and maybe some shrimp and scampi too. But times were a little bit more difficult. The radical message of God's grace was becoming offensive, especially to conservative Jews. We know that during this time, Jews were persecuting other Jews who were not following the Old Testament law. That if they saw them eating food that was ceremonially unclean, that they were not following in the ways of Moses, and that they were to be persecuted, especially if they were welcoming these unclean Gentile dogs, as they would have been called. And so when we come to Galatians 2, we find a group that's come from James in Jerusalem. We don't know what was said, but Acts 15 gives us a little clue as to what's gone on. That these Jews had seemingly gone out and they had disturbed other Jews. The news from Jerusalem was disturbing these Christians. Were they telling others to beware of persecution because of the radical Jewish nature that was this Jewish nationalism that was rising up? Were they telling these Christians to stop associating with non-Jews? Regardless of what was going on, what we do know at bare minimum is that there was this difficulty from the circumcision party. And I take it that when Paul talks about how there was this group from James that came up and they spoke to Peter and the other apostles and Barnabas and the other Christians in Antioch, this multi-ethnic, very diverse city, that they had come and probably at least given a warning. But it had caused fear because I think that the circumcision party is fundamentally different than the party from James. That when they had received this news that persecution was coming, that Peter heard that Jews were being persecuted in Jerusalem because of their actions in keeping with the new way, the new convictions of the new covenant, fear gripped him. Peter became afraid. Fear of being associated with people who are different than him. Fear of being tarred and feathered by these nationalistic Jews. Fear that his actions might actually cause trouble for people in Jerusalem who he knew and loved fear that it might come to Antioch, possibly. When we're afraid of what people think of us, when we're afraid of hardship, people-pleasing tendencies kick in. And in fact, this was one of the primary issues that Paul addressed in Galatians 1:10. He had said, am I seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? Peter, he saw, was being afraid of people. He was a man-pleaser in this moment. And it had caused him, in fear of hardship, fear of trouble, fear of what others might think, had caused him to retreat. And fear can overrule convictions, it can overrule emotions, it can overrule actions. Fear can do incredibly powerful things. When we're afraid, it's very hard to keep in step with what we believe. If we recognize that fear is one of the major causes of the sin of racism, of compromise, then the first thing we do have to do is we have to fight fear. We have to acknowledge it. We have to confess it. We have to repent of it. We have to fight it. We have to banish it. And so, Peter here is afraid. And it reminds us that fear can be that overwhelming sense of emotion that we must fight so that we remain in the step with the truth of the gospel. But Paul also tells us that the second thing that Peter did was he let his fear act, and he saw Peter act in a way that was inappropriate. And so not only do we fight fear, but we stop separating. What did the fear of others cause Peter to do? Again, verse 12 is very clear. For before certain men came from James, Peter was eating with Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself. There it is, right there. He separated himself from these Gentile Christians, and he went back to associating with Jews. The result of pulling away from these Gentiles was actually disastrous. His separation from these new Gentile Christians caused other Jews to pull away, we are told in verses 12 and in verse 13. Even the encourager Barnabas. Barnabas, this son of encouragement, is what the name Barnabas means. He had been an encourager. He had been one who defended others, the cause and the right of others. Even Barnabas was led astray, we are told in verse 13, by their hypocrisy. And on this level, we might not think that this is really a big deal. Okay, so you went from that table over there to the table on the other side of the room. What's the big deal? Didn't Paul tell us that he would be all things to all people so that he might win some in 1 Corinthians 9? Wasn't it his practice to be culturally accommodating in certain moments so that the gospel would go forward? Isn't this maybe what Peter was doing? Well, Paul tells us that he confronted Peter to his face in verse 11 because he stood condemned. Why did Paul confront Peter? In separating from these Gentile Christians, Peter's actions were communicating something entirely antithetical to his verbal message. Paul describes Peter's actions as hypocrisy. Hypocrisy doesn't mean I have ideals, and I have these convictions, but yet I fail to live up to them. If that were the definition of hypocrisy, which one of us here could honestly say that we were not hypocrites? No, hypocrisy is having convictions, yet publicly living in a way that is totally believe. The word hypocrisy has the idea of play acting, of putting on the mask, of pretending. Peter believed that Gentile Christians were equals, but now when this news came about possible persecution, this possible threat, this concern about what was going on back in Jerusalem and that it may spread, what did Peter do? He didn't act consistently with his convictions. It wasn't that he had personal convictions but did something in private, but rather that his public actions contradicted his public confession. You see, we must remember, in order to stop separating from those who are different than us, that God has made us He has made us all, simply in this way, all created in God's image. Red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. But Paul also tells us in Romans 3 that not only do we all have in common that we are made in God's image, but we all have in common that we have fallen short. There's not one of us who has lived up to God's ideal and to God's standard. We all have fallen short. And so we actually have far more in common, regardless of what our looks are, our appearances, our ethnicity, our gender, all of those things aside. We actually have far more in common with one another, made in God's image, fallen short of God's glory, and needing redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we must acknowledge that we're actually far more culturally bound and dictated by our cultural comforts than we actually care to acknowledge. This tends to be our struggle as human beings, that we gravitate toward the people who make us feel the most comfortable, that we identify with those who help us when we feel like maybe we're not as good. We'll associate with the person who does help us make us feel comfortable and good. But when we see that God has sent his one and only Son to die and rescue people from every nation and tribe and tongue and language, then we can celebrate that in our diversity, in our differences, that we're actually not as different as outwardly we appear, that we're all in the same predicament. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace, Paul says in Romans 3, 23 and 24. So we can celebrate our diversity without minimizing it. This doesn't mean that we try and get cultural conformity. This was the problem in Corinth. That there was this pressure that everybody ought to function in the same way, use the same gifts, act in the same way. And Paul says, no. That's not how we act. That's not how we behave as Christians. Our differences are like different strands of colors being put into a tapestry or woven into fabric so that the different colors highlight the glory of God's multifaceted, multi-glorious purpose in Jesus Christ. This is the language that Paul uses in Ephesians 3:10. He uses this language that God is redeeming a people from all shapes and walks and types of life to show his multi-ethnic glory. And so we delight to see families who adopt children who are from a different ethnicity or mixed marriages, or even more gloriously, when the Church of Jesus Christ reflects the community in which we worship or excels beyond the level of the community in where we worship. So we make it our aim to worship together, to understand differences. And rather than trying to pull apart and separate and come into our own little cultural homogeneous groups where we feel affirmed and safe, Paul sees that Jesus brings different people from different walks of life together. And the way that Paul sees that God is doing this is he's very explicit in Ephesians 2. If you just turn there for a moment as to how Paul sees God bringing different people together. He sees that what has happened is that by the nature of sin coming into the world, that we have all had this brokenness of relationship, broken in how we relate to God, broken in how we relate to others, broken in how we relate to work, broken in how we relate to culture. But Paul says in Ephesians 2, he says, therefore remember that at one time, this is Ephesians 2:11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. In other words, you didn't belong. You're not a covenant people, and that's just the way it was. But, verse 13, this massive, massive change. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, you Gentiles, separated from the covenants of promise, alienated from God's covenantal people, you who were far off have been brought near, how? in the same way that a Jew was brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Jesus is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity. That's literally what it says here. One new race, one new humanity, one new people. No more Jew, no more Gentile. There is only one. One in Christ Jesus, in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You see, this is what sin has done. It has separated us. It has pulled us apart. But God, by the blood of Jesus, when he forgives us of our sins, it is not merely that I am right with God now. That's not the only thing that God does. He is working to reconcile me to others so that the multi-ethnic glory of God in his image bearers is seen in the world. And so, there is no more covenantal promise strictly for Jew with Gentile separated. God has made one new humanity in place of the two. This is foundational to understanding what it means to live in racial harmony and love, that God is a redeeming God. Because in Christ, we can fight fear then and stop separating, because God has brought us together by the blood of Christ. So we fight fear. We stop separating. And the third thing I want us to see is we put off privilege. One of the great things that Christ does is that he enables us not to live according to our privileges and rights. The idea of putting off privilege, I want to acknowledge right at the outset here, it is incredibly controversial because it has been co-opted by a political ideology. Specifically, our neighbors to the south have adopted this in many of their platforms, in such policies as no child left behind or affirmative action. And so we often associate privilege with political philosophy and policy. But that's not the sense of putting off privilege here. That's not the idea. Paul says that putting off privilege is something that Christians do. Look at verse 14 of Galatians 2. Paul says, "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas," or Peter, "before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Peter's action said simply this: if you want to be part of the people of God, well, you're going to have to be a Jew. In fact, when Paul says at the end of verse 14, "How can you force Gentiles to live like Jews?" that word "live like Jews" is actually, "How can you force Gentiles to Judaize?" That's not what it's. You're not Jewifying yourself to be presentable and acceptable to God. It's not about ethnicity in coming to God. It's not about whiteness in coming to God. It's not that people need to be white in order to know God. This is the mistake that missions made for so long in going overseas. It imposed a white colonial mindset upon so many, and it did so much damage around the world. And often in many cases, it was done with good intentions. But the best missionaries, even of 300 years ago, understood that it is not in their privilege of ethnicity that they go, but in the privilege of Jesus Christ that they go to the nations. And so Peter, we see, had reverted back to what was the dominant righteous culture of his day. And rather than remaining true to his newfound convictions that he had received in Acts 10, Peter acted like people are accepted by what they eat, who they eat with. Now, for most of us, we don't think of our cultural privilege. We automatically assume cultural privilege. If we're part of the dominant culture, then we just tend to behave like everything's normal, and we don't understand why people who aren't like us or who don't look like us struggle the way that they do. We don't realize the privileges that we have received and the barriers that people of other ethnicities have had. If you grew up in a middle-class Canadian home, if you had a roof over your head, if you had a mom and a dad who lived with you, if you went to a school where you were not worried about your safety, if you were able to go to any sort of secondary, post-secondary education, we don't necessarily realize the enormous privilege that we actually have. In fact, just as a way of illustrating this, if you ever get pulled over by a police officer, what's your first response? Oh, I got caught. I think that's most of us. But do you know, for many people, their first response is, what's the color of the skin of the guy getting out of the car? And that's fundamentally different. That speaks to the privilege. That when you don't think, when it's second nature, it's really, really hard. And here's a white guy up here confessing. It's really, really hard to understand the privileges that I have. For most of us, we don't ever think about this. It's just intuitive. And for Peter, that's exactly what happened. When the moment of pressure came, he reverted back to his dominant, righteous, cultural mindset of privilege. His actions left Gentile Christians vulnerable and exposed, while he felt safe and protected. And so he was acting out of privilege. His actions were totally inconsistent because he was communicating that being Jewish was more important than having faith in Christ. But when Christ takes our curse and our shame, when he removes that and he removes us from this alienation that sin has done, it means, as Paul says in Philippians 2:3, that we don't think of ourselves better of ourselves than we ought. And that we don't have any selfish ambition or vain conceit, but that in humility, what do? To put it in other words, we privilege others. We serve others. This is what humility is. It's privileging others. We recognize our spiritual poverty. We recognize without Christ, we can do no good thing, as John 15:5 says. So we make it our aim then to serve others, to be a blessing to others, not to lord our privileges over others or to have this ethnic superiority that comes out subtly by saying, if they would just work harder, they could be as well off as I am. Really? Living in Kentucky taught me one thing. As a Canadian, I was totally in a different category just by being Canadian. And I had a funny accent, and I said a boot all the time, apparently, and sorry. But I also noticed with my neighbors who were African-American that while I was living in what was low-income housing as a student who was trying to keep my costs low and thought that this was a real step down, my next-door neighbor, an African-American woman, could say, I feel like I'm living behind God's back door. You see, Paul would be culturally sensitive, but he confronted Peter because the truth of the gospel was at stake. This is what he says. Paul, back in chapter 2, verses 3 and 5, he tells us he wouldn't let Titus be circumcised, a Gentile. He wouldn't allow him to become Jewified, if I could use that word sensitively. And Paul, as a Jew, recognizing that this is not what Christ requires, because what was so necessary in that moment with Titus was to walk consistently with the truth of the gospel. But now Peter, he compromises culturally, and he doesn't keep in step with the truth of the gospel. And that word, keeping in step with the truth of the gospel there, it actually has the idea of ortho-walking. We talk about orthodoxy, right doctrine, orthopraxy, right practice. Here would be ortho-walk, to walk straight, to walk right. He wasn't walking straight. He wasn't walking right. And so Paul said this action, at the end of verse 11, he opposed Peter because it was a condemnable action. It was an action that would lead many people away from Jesus. And so this confrontation was brought up not to shame Peter, not to humiliate him, but Paul wanted to make sure that Gentiles didn't go down the same path, which they were already doing. They were trying to become Jewish. And so he brought this situation up because he wanted the Galatians to know that it's not Peter who's something or Paul that's something. It's not an aura of superiority that Paul's trying to make himself greater than Peter. But rather, Paul, as an apostle, his message is under attack, and he wanted to undercut any sense of privilege by pointing to the authority that is solely in the gospel, that an apostle is not by nature without, they are not inerrant. They do not speak ex cathedra as though they can rule over, and when they speak the very words of God, and that is just the end of the story. They are only speaking for God when they are consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul wanted to understand, Peter is nothing. In fact, I confronted Peter, and that shows you that I'm a true apostle, because Peter was out of step. Peter fell back into privilege. And this is the temptation. This is what fear and emotion does. It overwhelms us from our convictions. And so we point away from ourselves to the authority that is in Christ in the gospel, so that, fourth, we keep Christ central. This is the only way that we can fight fear, stop separating, and put off privilege. If we think that we can do those first three things as though that's I can just fight fear and I can put off my privilege and it'll all be fine and I will work for racial reconciliation in this world, then we miss the point of this passage. The way that we fight fear and we stop separating and we put off privilege is that we consider others better than ourselves, having the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, as Paul says in Philippians 2:5, by keeping Christ central. This is a great picture, in fact, for us. It's a picture that even the most spiritually advanced in the church can fall. James can say in James 3:2, we all stumble in many ways. Martin Luther, in fact, in his commentary on Galatians, on this passage, he saw this passage as a great comfort because great saints fall into great sin. Luther would say, Samson, David, and many other celebrated men who were full of the Holy Spirit fell into huge sins. Job and Jeremiah cursed the day of their birth. Elijah and Jonah are tired of life and pray for death. Such errors and sins of the saints are set forth in order that those who are troubled and desperate may find comfort, and that those who are proud may be afraid. No man has ever fallen so grievously that he could not have stood up again. On the other hand, no one has such a sure footing that he cannot fall. If Peter fell, I too may fall. If he stood up again, so can I. How would you like to be Peter and forever be remembered in the history of the church as someone who fell into the sin of racism? To be recorded that every time the book of Galatians is open and read, you're remembered because of one of your failures. It reminds us of how much we need Christ. We confess, Lord, I need you. Every hour I need you. Our fears and our emotions may lead us astray from Christ. We are feeble and frail, even the most godliest among us. Each of us might fall into fear, hypocrisy, and sin and not walk in line with the truth of the gospel. Luther goes on and he says, our inherent holiness is not enough. In other words, me being right by myself is not enough. Therefore, Christ is our entire holiness. Where this inherent holiness is not enough, Christ is. And I want us to see that this confrontation that Peter and Paul had, Paul opposing Peter to his face, didn't create a permanent rift. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul can actually say, I am the least of all the apostles. And Peter actually stood fast with me in believing and preaching the gospel. Peter can say in his letter, 1 Peter 3, verses 17 and 18, Paul's writings are sophisticated and rich. They're even hard to understand at times. But the confrontation was needed. The gospel message was at stake. Most of the time, let me be very clear on this. Most of the time, confrontation happens privately. That when someone has done wrong privately, you go privately. This is the commendation of Jesus' words in Matthew 18. That if your brother sins, you go to him one-on-one. And the goal is you seek to restore him. But public sins that have public consequences need public correction. This is presumably why Paul can say to the Thessalonians that when an elder is in sin, that he needs to be corrected publicly, not because elders always need to be paraded in front of you and castigated because of what they've done wrong, but rather because if their error is public, it's going to potentially lead many astray. And so in the case of public sin, there are public consequences which need public correction, which is why Paul did what he did here. But our general practice is private and restorative. We may hesitate to correct others because we are painfully aware that we have sinned. But as Paul can say later in this letter to the Galatians, he can say, you who are spiritual, you are walking with God, you who are keeping in step with the Spirit, you should restore one another in a spirit of gentleness, that you watch yourself lest you too be tempted. This is the danger, that if we have an aura of superiority in correcting, we too will fall. And this is precisely what happened. Peter confronted, corrected, and restored. The church flourished. And we're encouraged, too, that we can turn from our sins and find that Christ is enough for us. So we keep Christ central by remembering our commonality in Christ, which will enable us to do the last thing, which is what Peter should have done, which is foster fellowship. What's the one way that you break down barriers and divisions between people? What's the one thing that could have happened here in Galatians 2? Jew and Gentile together. And how should that have happened? By Peter doing a very simple thing. Taking the bacon and eating it with the Gentiles. It's not that hard. Here's my matzah bread, I'll take your bacon. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Eating together means not only that we're sharing our food, it means we're sharing space and life. It says, when I'm actually eating with someone else, it says something very profound. It says, I accept you. I give of myself for you. The gospel says we are all unclean before Christ, Jew and Gentile. And in Christ, we are made clean, Jew and Gentile. And so sitting down, sharing food, talking with someone else who is different than us, it actually removes fear. It keeps us from separating when we share a table. It keeps us from having pride and privilege of our status because it's service rather than privilege. And it keeps Christ central. I'll never forget, 5 years ago, almost exactly 5 years ago, you as a church sent me down to Tegucigalpa, Honduras. I was there to do a little teaching for those who were working with those in the slums on microfinance. And we were taken into the slums of Tegucigalpa, where gangs roamed and homes were made of tin and whatever scrap wood could be found. I remember we had walked up this long staircase and overlooked the city, and there it was, this rough ride in where we had bounced in the Jeep and you could have thrown up because it was so rough. It was dangerous. And we were welcomed into the home of Maria, a believer who had trusted Christ. She was very poor and was trying to make the best of her situation. And we sat around as we were told about her story of how she came to know Jesus Christ. Our translator shared with us how she had received a loan and was seeking to to have a business, and her hope was that her kids would learn how to live a new life in Jesus Christ, the one that she had only recently come to. And then she pulled out a 2-liter bottle of Coke, and she poured each of us, it was like a thimble of Coke. And as we were there with the translator, she shared with us that she was so thankful that people had loved her and come to her, and that her hope was for her children to grow up differently. As we prepared to leave, actually, it's one of the most moving times that I've ever had in my life. As we prepared to leave, she actually said to, we had prayed for her, and through the translator, she said, "Stop. Let me pray for you." And in that moment, there was more connection there than I can ever tell you, though I did not understand a word of what she said, and though I was distinctly the minority in that moment, I knew my connection with her was in Christ. Because in that slum, sipping my Coke, I felt at home, and I knew that she was my sister in Christ. And that's exactly what Christ does. He takes us from our comfort, and he can put us in the situations where we are maybe uncomfortable, so that we move from fear to freedom, where we move from separation to unification, where we move from privilege to service. And in Christ, we know that he is enough for us, and so we can rejoice in him.